We're continuing our series through the book of Jude, and we get to what some of you have joked with me about, some of the crazier passages in Jude in this week's sermon. And as I go through these things, some of these things that Jude references may really be eye-opening to you, maybe eyebrow-raising, maybe even some record scratch moments going on in your minds as you hear what Jude talks about. And I would encourage you to not get distracted by the perhaps strangeness of what Jude alludes to here. Please don't let that distract you from his main point. His main points are very clear, and he references these things very helpfully in helping us avoid the pitfalls that these false teachers are falling into in this church. So Jude gives them and us a warning to not abuse and twist the grace of God. So how can we heed that warning? Hear now the word of the Lord. Jude chapter 1, verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, if you're here with us today, or if you're watching at home, all eyes and ears up here, so you can hear what God has to say to you today. Because God, when I'm preaching and we're reading the Bible and we're singing our songs, that's not just for the older people, the grown-ups. It's all for every one of you kids as well. So let me ask you a question. Do grown-ups ever give you warnings? Now, I'm warning you, don't you go out in that street or else you might get hit by a car. I'm warning you, you better be kind to your brother or sister or you're going to get in trouble. I'm warning you, I better not catch you taking any more cookies or you're going to get sick and you're going to get punished. Do you ever get warnings like that, kids? Yeah? Do you listen to them? Do you ever not listen to them sometimes? What happens when you don't listen to warnings like that? You could get really hurt. If you didn't listen to a warning about playing in the street, you could get hit by a car, right? That's really scary. Or if you didn't listen to the warnings about being nice to your brother or sister, you're probably going to get punished, right? So warnings are really helpful because if we listen to them, we can be kept safe from getting hurt and we can not get punished, right? So it's nice when adults give you a warning before. They could just come punish you. If they see you being mean, they could just come punish you, right? It's kind of your parents or teachers to give you a warning first. Say, "Oh, don't do that again. If you do, you know what's going to happen." So we should listen to warnings so we don't have those bad things happen, right? Today's Bible verses gave us a warning that we should love the grace God gives us. That we should be thankful for what Jesus did for us. And he says, people who just pretended to like that, he said, if you just pretend to believe in Jesus, that's not enough. That won't save you. Your sins won't be forgiven if you just pretend. So he warns us, if you just pretend, God can't save you. But if you really believe, God will absolutely save you. Doesn't matter if you still struggle with sin, because we all do. God will always love you like you've never sinned. All you have to do is believe. And so we should be glad that God gives us a warning here so that we can be mindful to help other people who might not believe. And we can show them the warnings of the Bible and help them avoid those punishments, right? and say, you don't have to do that. You could just believe in Jesus, and God will forgive you of your sin. So you can you think of ways you could be thanking God that he does save us, even though we still struggle with sin, and all we have to do is just believe to be saved? Can you thank him for that? All right, thank you, kids. So as I said, Jude is reminding his congregation there of the consequences that are going to fall upon these false teachers. We saw in previous weeks, he said, this judgment has been foreordained for them. None of this is catching God by surprise. But he's now giving some examples of severely arrogant people who thought they possessed a status that exempted them from taking God's law seriously. And by looking at these examples, we can see how we can heed this warning to not twist and abuse the grace of God as they were. So how can we heed this warning? First, we have to see there's no substitute for faith. There is no substitute for faith. Second, there is no substitute for the word. There is no substitute for the word of God. And finally, we cannot overestimate our strength. We cannot overestimate our strength. I should clarify that. We should not overestimate. Yeah, I can't overestimate. Yeah, we can most certainly. We do overestimate our strength. We should not overestimate it. So our first point here, there is no substitute for faith. By that I mean genuine faith in Christ. Other statuses that you may possess that you think will substitute for that will not. And what Jude is saying here is these false teachers are acting as though they're saved and relying on all sorts of things instead of actual faith in Christ to give them this confidence that they can do whatever they want. And so what Jude is doing here is going through what I'll call the big three in Judaism at that time. The bad guys, basically. The people who they would have held in the most contempt. People who, in much rabbinic teaching, had said there was no possibility of salvation for these three groups. Now here's where things get a little crazy for people of our time. The three groups are the angels mentioned here at the time of the flood, the wilderness generation that we read about when we preached through Numbers, who rebelled and died in the desert, and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you find lots of different teachings singling out those three groups as people who they were often warned against. Don't be like them. They each arrogantly opposed God, did not stay within the proper design God had for them, were so proud they stepped out of it and were destroyed or punished for it. And what makes people a little unnerved if they read Jude is that Jude is pulling language from what's called the Book of Enoch. And the Book of Enoch was written about this time. It was a serious bestseller. It's actually quite a fantastic, fun read. It's all about the view of what took place in Genesis 6. At that point, Genesis says, as leading up to the flood, at this point, the sons of God, meaning they thought the angels, found the daughters of men beautiful and had children by them. And the Nephilim were in the land those days. They were men of old, men of renown. And we read about later on in Deuteronomy and Joshua, the Nephilim are these giants that the people of Israel had no problem wiping out. And people say, wait a minute, are you actually expecting us to believe that angels and humans had this like super offspring? Just because Jude alludes to the Book of Enoch, and we're going to see another one called the Assumption of Moses, another writing, doesn't mean they're canonical. It doesn't mean we're supposed to view them as scripture. It doesn't even mean that everything there has to be true. Jude could be making a point. You as general evangelical people ought to be used to this because most pastors in evangelical circles can't preach a sermon without including some quote from C.S. Lewis or Tolkien. And if I were to deliver a sermon about serving your brothers and sisters, sacrificing for them. And I use the greatest quote of any book and any movie of all time to prove my point, where Samwise says to Frodo, "I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you." Does that mean that you now have to view Tolkien as canonical? Don't actually, there are a few of you that I fear might do that already, so don't, let's not show any hands. No, it's fictitious, but the point is very valid, a vivid picture of sacrifice. Now, it's indisputable that the view of the Jews believed that there was this union of angels and humans. That was the Jewish view, it was the early church view, and if you look at current New Testament scholarship today, they are pretty much agreed that is what Jude believes. So it's always good when the Bible challenges things you hold dear. Do you have to believe that's exactly what's going on for you to get the point here? No, you don't. The angels being talked about are those who fell at the time of the flood, in whatever way they fell, if it's the way you think Jude is describing, or if it's some other way. They rebelled. They thought they possessed a status as the highest spiritual beings out there that they did not have to obey God, and God cursed them and punished them for it. That's Jude's point. Who else? Sodom and Gomorrah, we know that they lived in the fertile part of the land, enjoyed good material blessings as well, and we know they are lifted up as one of the most evil groups of people you ever see in the scriptures, defying what they know in their hearts to be God's law and flamboyantly doing so. And we know that they were cursed and destroyed on the spot for that utter rebellion. And then we have the wilderness generation that he specifically mentions here. That's going to be the one that is most close to home because they were shown specific grace from God. Amazing miracle after miracle to deliver them from slavery in Egypt, to bring them to the promised land, and yet they died in unbelief, saying God can't deliver on his promises. They thought they knew better than him. And as they wander in the desert, they commit atrocity after atrocity. Why? We're the chosen people of God. We're the people of children of Abraham. We can do what we want. God can't deliver. We'll have to take care of ourselves. And so, kind of like we would go as Americans to Benedict Arnold, that's a picture of a traitor. The picture of rebels are these big three for Judaism at this time. And Jude goes to these well-known examples and says, if you want to be like the big three? These false teachers, I don't care if they're claiming the name of Christ. I don't care if they're pulling some scriptures out to say they can do these things. They were likely probably abusing lines from Paul to say things like, we're not under law, we're under grace, therefore I can do whatever I want, and living very immorally as a result. He's saying, if you think that's an okay way to live, you are no different than the angels who were so proud, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the wilderness generation. You're doing the same thing. So learn from those lessons. Heed this warning to not end up like them. So what would our parallel be today? I think we all know the people, if you've grown up in Christian circles, you know people who live lives not remotely showing any kind of love for Christ, but they prayed that prayer at summer camp, and they remind you every time you confront them to back off. I'm fine. I'm going to be forgiven. I followed, right? I repeated every line of the sinner's prayer 25 years ago. Therefore, I could do whatever I want. I'm covered. I know I used to roll my eyes as a kid how often I heard different Bible teachers saying, don't treat Christianity as fire insurance. But that's exactly what that kind of life does. I don't want to be condemned. I don't want to have any kind of judgment. So this forgiveness thing, this blank check you get, that's pretty sweet. I have no intention of loving God or doing what he wants or worshiping him, but at least my bases are covered here. I know people who would say the same thing. Hey, I was baptized. Therefore, I'll see you in 2 weeks. I'm off to Vegas. Grew up in a Christian home, attended Christian school. We could make a long, long list about these things, but there's plenty of other substitutes for actual faith in Christ that people cling to, and these things cannot produce the kind of love for God that helps us turn away from the desires of the flesh that are destructive. If anything, we'll rush headlong into them because we think, hey, no judgment, I'm covered. But because I don't have real faith, I don't have real love for God or for what God loves. So Jude is not trying to write to this congregation, or, and I'm not trying to, in preaching to you, create doubt in your hearts about whether you're really saved. We know Jude's not doing that, because what did he say he wanted to write to them about in verse 1? Remember, he said, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. I just wanted to write to you a letter like Ephesians. Let's just celebrate the common salvation we have. But then I heard about what was happening to you guys, and I had to write to you to have you stand firm for the faith and confront these things. So Jude's not trying to create doubt. The doubt has been created already about the state of these people's souls by their actions. And there's, again, I've criticized this with you before. There's history in our Presbyterian tradition of thinking that you never really get to work enough unless the preacher fills you with doubt. And I couldn't be more opposed to that. And Jude's not doing that here. You know what? I'm going to write that congregation, just randomly shake them all up a little bit, maybe have them get, let a fire on them and have them get to work. Most certainly not. He is concerned that they might believe these lies, and he wants them to see living that way is outside the faith. You can't abuse God's grace and say, Christ freed me to go do absolutely whatever I want with no recourse whatsoever. So again, what's underlying all of this false teaching is a severe arrogance that is manifesting itself by saying, I don't need to actually trust in Christ. I can claim it and then just do whatever I want. So if we are doing that, we'll absolutely abuse God's grace. We also will do that if we have substitutes for the word. So we're on to our second point. There's no substitute for faith, but there's also no substitute for the word of God. And in verse 8, Jude says, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. So if you're going to pervert, that's the language Jude used, pervert God's grace, you have to ignore a ton of what God reveals about himself in the word. You have to reinvent what God has revealed. And you really have to reinvent who God is to try to live this way. And we see here, these teachers are relying on, Jude says, on their dreams. And we certainly have that today in people who believe in continuing revelation from God. That's not a good option to follow, by the way, but people who do that will claim God spoke to them in dreams or who knows what else. But I think we probably hear a lot more of what God told me. And I was actually already planning on quoting Ernest Norman before I got to look at his lovely face as he and his wife are back with us after so many months away. But I love it when Ernest comes across someone saying, God told me this or God told me that. His response is, really? What was he wearing? And that is a legitimate question. I've said to you before, I say it again, God has already spoken more to you than you will ever be able to comprehend in your lifetime. And it's all in the Word of God. Deuteronomy 29:29 says what? The secret things belong to God. The things he reveals belong to you and your children, that you may follow all the words of this law. Don't narrowly define the word law there. That's all the scripture they had was law. What he means is, what I have told you, I've written down for you. What I haven't told you is secret. I know it, and you don't need to. We don't need a single word beyond what's already given to us. What we need to do is know what's been written and know it better and better and better. So we will often hear people justify sinful lives. God told me it was okay. But I think what we come across more often, even than that, is just the way we rationalize our sin. The way we tell ourselves, this might not be okay for other people, but my situation, this is okay. I have a right to say, do, think, feel the following ways. If that's not the kind of arrogance that's being called out here, I don't know what is. What is it about us that has made us so wise, smart, deserving, that we can say, well, yes, God forbids this, but in my case, it's okay. I have no idea in what ways you're probably rationalizing those things. I'm pretty sure we all do it, and I only know a fraction of the ways that I've done it, and I hope the Lord mercifully deals with me in helping me move on from prideful rationalizing of my sin. But we live in a culture now, both the ostensibly Christian culture and just the general theistic culture out there that has this kind of mystical sense of who God is that we're all just expected to share with each other. And we're all just supposed to accept that God just wants everyone to be happy. He wants them all to be fulfilled. And he doesn't have standards that get in the way of that. And if you say people can't do these things that would fulfill them, well, then you're the one being unloving. You're the one not being like God, because God just wants everyone to be happy. You push back on that, and you will probably get some very unloving responses. Some more tolerant than thou statements, some exasperation, and some, you know, if you're asking, where does the Bible say those things? What are you basing this on? You will often get a, if I have to explain this to you, then you're not worth talking to. You have to reinvent God to turn him into a being like that. There is no revelation anywhere in Scripture that says God just wants everyone to do what they want and there is no recourse and there are no standards to follow. Nothing remotely in the Word says that, so you have to reinvent it. You have to have a substitute revelation than what God has given to us. And so rightly, Job says, they're rejecting authority. That's what they're doing. The authority God has is very clearly put down in Scripture. They've said, no, thank you. I'd rather live a life like this. I will dream up what I want to do, and therefore I'll feel good about doing it. And before we start pointing fingers at others and think, oh, man, I hope so-and-so's hearing this. They do this all the time. What lies do you tell yourself when you realize I shouldn't say, think, or do the following, but I'm going to do it? What lies do you tell yourself that allow you to feel good about those decisions? Just take some inventory here. And so often we're good at saying, yes, but right now my difficulties are so much that I need to go ahead and lash out at people, indulge in this, indulge in that. And there's nothing you or I will ever go through that says all of a sudden, because of what you went through, God's authority doesn't apply to you here. Yeah, your circumstances were so rough and so trying that all of a sudden God's standards just don't apply. Don't worry, once you get back, you're back on your feet again, you can start trying to follow those things. But right now, cut yourself a break, do whatever you want. I don't think anyone would ever, well, I'm sure people have said that, I don't think you have probably said, God's word truly does not apply here in this situation because I'm going through X, Y, or Z. But that is what we do when we say, listen, I don't want to, don't tell me what I ought to be doing here. I don't need to hear this. I'm going through enough right now. That's what we're doing. Now, when you become a pastor, particularly of a smaller church, you really see a lot of what people go through. And some of you guys have been through things I can't even imagine. And I am delighted to tell you that I have received very little of excusing terrible behavior from all of you. In fact, when you have gone through many of your trials, your faith has shone so brightly, it's been incredible. And I pray that God keeps allowing us to thrive that way. I'm not asking for more trials for you, but that if he sends them, that he will protect us from saying, I can do whatever I want in the face of this struggle. So please know, if you find yourself rationalizing your sin like that, Jude would have you compare yourself to the fallen angels, to Sodom and Gomorrah, and to the wilderness generation. And I think you've ever thought highly of any of those groups. No, we will ever want to copy any of what we see them do, but that is what our reinventing of God, our reinventing of his standards is doing. It's putting us in the same camp as those. And so we must have true faith in his promises if we're going to have the love we have for the grace he shows us. We have to get our information about who he is and how we should live from his word and not reinvent it in ways that are just convenient for us. But we also cannot afford to overestimate our strength. Again, you see, all these sins are born of serious arrogance, and every one of us has a major dose of it. In verse 8, Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Again, don't let the obscurity of Jude's reference here cloud you from a pretty clear point he's making. He's likely referring to a literary work that we don't have in existence called The Assumption of Moses. And it tells a story, from what we can gather, of, if you recall in Deuteronomy, it says the Lord took Moses up, showed him the promised land, and then took his life and buried him. And it seems as though in this story, the devil wants possession of Moses' body, perhaps to make some kind of claim that would attack what God is doing with Israel. We don't really know. But in the story, Michael does not pull his own authority out and choose to contend with the devil. Michael chooses to point to the Lord and say, "The Lord rebuke you." Exactly what is said to the devil in the throne room there in Zechariah chapter 3. And the reason Jude is bringing this example out is because he's saying these false teachers are blaspheming the glorious ones. First of all, blaspheming is not a great choice there. It's a legitimate translation, absolutely, but it's not a helpful one for the way we use blaspheme. I think speak evil of would be better, revile, heap abuse on. That's what some of the other major translations use. Because we reserve blasphemy in our practice for referring to God. And the reason that's a problem here is because the glorious ones here are actually the fallen angels he referred to earlier. And we think, well, how could you blaspheme them? Or how could he have blasphemed, make a blasphemous judgment against the devil? Well, he doesn't mean be full of admiration for these evil, powerful creatures. What it means is don't trifle with them. Don't think you're so great that there's no harm that could come to you from the forces of darkness. And he says, look at Michael, the highest of all angels, dealing with the chief fallen angel. He says, I'm gonna lean on the Lord's authority against you. We see Christ himself do this when he is encountering temptation, the temptation from the devil in the desert. Christ is the author of all scripture. And what does he say in response to the devil's temptations? Is it not written? Is it not written? He could have said, remember when I wrote this? It's one of my better works. I'm going to pull it out and quote it to you. He just says, I'm going to go to the authority of God as there in the Word. I'm going to pull that out and defend myself against you with it. If Christ is doing that, leaning on the Father and the Spirit in the midst of battle, why in the world would we not do that? These people, we don't know in what way they were overestimating their own strength, but apparently were, whatever they were dreaming up was filling them with such authority and such spiritual elitism that they were apparently mocking, taking very lightly the forces of darkness. And nowhere in Scripture would the Bible have us quake in the presence or the thought of what the forces of darkness would do, but we do not take them lightly. And we don't puff ourselves up and say, I've got this. And when we look at the tendency to abuse the grace of God, which every one of us does, none of us cherishing it the way that we should, all of us presuming on God's forgiveness and mercy, we should not think so highly of ourselves that we've got what it takes to take on this problem. I'll never abuse God's grace. Give me something else to work on. We should not copy the arrogance they have here and presume that they've got what it takes. And again, if Christ himself says, I want to lean on his power, we must do the same. What does Paul say in Corinthians? When I'm weak, then I am strong. Does that mean we should celebrate weakness and wallow in it and just be thankful that God's strong? No. We should celebrate his strength, admitting our weakness. And why is Paul strong when he's weak? It's because in those moments when he realizes how little he personally can do in a situation, it's when he's clinging the way he always should to the promises of God, celebrating his strength to one day deliver him from what he was going through. that his promises to save cannot be undone. Therefore, that hope he has in the future will get him through this now, because that is a guarantee. And that strengthens us. And we need to be celebrating and thinking and pondering how strong the word of God is, how strong the promises are that we are trusting in for our salvation, how strong the one is who made these things, made these promises to us, who accomplished our salvation, so that we are finding that salvation to be awe-inspiring, not something we would abuse or take lightly, but something that we cherish. When you take yourself too highly, you don't need a whole lot of forgiving. You don't need a whole lot of saving. In fact, people need a little more of you in their lives. The more they could look like you, the better their life would go. And we know how those stories end. But if we are celebrating God, we aren't thinking about ourselves. If we're celebrating his grace, realizing how much we need it, it's something we cherish and we love, so we don't want to abuse it. When we look at the perfected saints in heaven and see how they are just in awe of the salvation won for them and the power and glory of God, they aren't pointing to themselves. It's the perfect antidote for arrogance. In Revelation 7, verse 9, John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and all languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Who's pointing at themselves? Who's sad that they aren't getting enough of the attention here in heaven? No. They're celebrating the salvation they've been given, and they want God to get all the credit. And they're singing forth with joy at how strong and perfect he is and his word is. This is what will help us not abuse the grace of God, because we aren't looking at ourselves. We aren't entitling ourselves to things. We aren't looking at this kind of nice little loophole we've got here with salvation. Now I can go do what I want thanks to sacrifice of Christ in my place. No, I'm looking at what he did. I'm seeing how much it cost him. And I'm realizing that a God this great is the one who stoops down to me when I was his enemy, when I was dead. A God who's being worshipped like that nevertheless said, "I will die for you so you can be with me and this throng of saints forever." This is what a true understanding of God's grace moves us to do. It makes us want to be worshiping him like the saints there in Revelation. If indeed these false teachers were twisting Paul's language of not being under law but under grace, they should have read Paul's words a lot more closely, because Paul actually uses that line to talk about how we fight sin. God's grace actually is a force enabling us to fight sin better than the old covenant law ever could have. Again, we're going to a lot to Romans 6 in this series, because it's Paul's language showing why we don't abuse the grace of God. In Romans 6, 8, Paul says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present the members..." "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace." It's the exact opposite conclusion to what the twisters of God's grace would have determined. That law that said do or die has been fulfilled in my place by Christ, and he has died in my place. That grace he's shown me that frees me from that fear of that death sentence makes me long to be like him, to turn away from the things that characterized my life when I was dead, and instead to copy the kind of love and worship we see in Christ. So let us truly believe that we need this grace. Let us get our information about what this grace is from the Word, not from society and not from things we conjure up. And let us see that our weakness and our tendency to fall in this area means we should cling all the more and cherish all the more the grace won for us by Christ. Because the God being worshipped there in Revelation by throngs and throngs saying, all glory be to him, is the one who said, but I will come down. I will leave this glory so I can rescue the people who are my enemies because I want them to be my children forever. The more we meditate on that, the more we cherish that grace and heed this warning to not abuse it.